If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, well, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you'll be used to 2 and 1 Samuel. We're in a series. We've just switched them to the evenings. Last week, we saw David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. We saw his desire to honor God, even if sometimes he does it in a slightly clumsy kind of way. King David, it's been a long journey to get to the throne, but he is now there. He is now the king of all Israel. As we read 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's a story that has been moved to sort of earlier in the narrative. It's been moved for thematic reasons. We'll see that as we come to it. But what the writer seems for us to want to see is that David comes and David has his plans for how he wants to honor God. But in the passage, we're going to see what God's plans for David really are. So please do follow along as Samuel reads. Sam reads. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is Samuel technically, isn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, whenever you're ready, bro.
2 Samuel chapter 7, from verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Thanks, Sam. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this amazing message that you gave through Nathan to David. And we pray that as we think about it tonight, you'd help us to see something of just how amazing it is. So please be with me as I speak. Please be with all of us as we listen to your word. Amen. When I was younger, I used to be a pool lifeguard. And I used to have to do some very early shifts that involved me being right there at the pool at opening time, which was 6 o'clock in the morning. And I lived in St. Albans, and the pool was in Harpenden, and it was about half an hour, 40-minute cycle ride, so I'd give myself an hour to get there. So in the middle of winter, I'd get up at 4 a.m, go downstairs, have some porridge or something like that, get on my bike for 5, head out the door, and cycle through these kind of dark, deserted, and freezing cold streets in order to get to work. And there was one day that I was cycling, and I was really, really not enjoying the fact that I was awake when everybody else was tucked up cozy in bed. And you know when those get those moments when you feel like the world is punishing you particularly, and your eyes are streaming because it's really cold, and your hands are stinging, and you wish you'd worn thicker gloves, and there isn't much at all that you're appreciating about life. You just keep going. I got to the point where St. Albans, the sort of city, ends, and you go up the hill, and you get to the peak of this hill, and then you're starting to go down this long country hill to Harpenden, where I was working. And as I sort of crested the hill and I started coasting down, just as I was doing that, the clouds parted above me, and the moon was enormous. And it was like the stars were just everywhere up there, but also everywhere down here, because the light just filled the world around me. And all the frost on all the surfaces that I couldn't really see up until then suddenly was just illuminated. And I had this moment when I was just coasting down this hill in this kind of silvery world, and suddenly it went from why am I being uniquely punished to why am I being uniquely blessed. A moment when you suddenly think everybody else is asleep, nobody else gets to see this amazing silvery world as the clouds part, and suddenly you're reminded there's something so much bigger out there than just us. I'm sure you've had moments like that. Maybe it's a sunset. Maybe it's a long walk up a very, very, you know, up a high mountain. You get to the top and you're exhausted, and then your breath is taken away by just the majesty, the wonder, the beauty, and you get that really amazing feeling that you are very small and there is something out there that is very, very big. And it's always there, but just most of the time we don't really notice it. Something bigger, something vast, something beautiful, ongoing, but so often ignored. In a way, that's something like what David has in our passage tonight. He's going about his life. He has some very earthbound plans that he has in mind to do. But with those plans, God punches through and gives him a message that causes him to lift his eyes and see something so vast, so wondrous, so amazing. And as we see David receive this message, as readers of the passage by extension, we are getting a really small glimpse of something astonishingly vast, astonishingly beautiful, something that is ongoing, but most of the time not even considered. God and his great salvation plan for the world, what the creator of this world has done, is doing, will do, for this world that you live in and for people like you. The clouds part and we lift our eyes and we see something. Have a look at verse 1. You see the context for what's going on in this passage. Israel is enjoying a real time of peace. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. As I said earlier, it's likely that the writer of Samuel has moved this story earlier in the narrative for thematic reasons, because in the next couple of chapters we see a couple of battles. So it's likely that he's moved that and he's brought it, you know, forwards. This story happens at a time when David and Israel have settled into a prolonged time of rest. And that's really important. Because God has said to David that he will have rest, hasn't he? You think about the long story for David. Ever since he was a shepherd, just a boy, just an 8th son ignored out in the field, God made promises to David about what would be ahead of him. And there's been so many ups and downs for David across that story. Just think of all of the things that David has gone through before he could get to the happily ever after of rest with God as king. The happily ever after is kind of what he's had in mind for ages, rest. Happily ever after at the end of the story, there's stuff that happens in the happily ever after. It's just that it's boring because it's peaceful. Peril and all that kind of stuff is fun. That's interesting. Happily ever after is just boring peace. There's this sense that that was always ahead of God, ahead of David. He had to go through wilderness, hiding in caves, running away, fearing for his life, being political enemy number one. But now, Now he's got there. Now God has brought him to that point of established rest. And it's not just about David with all these ups and downs. It's not just about him. It's also about Israel. For Israel, the story has stretched back in the centuries. It's been a story of going towards that rest that is ahead of them. They've been promised from God for a long time that they will have rest ahead of them. For them, it's been up and down and all over the place, hasn't it? But now they get to the point where there is established rest. Finally, he gets to rest. But as they arrive in this kind of rest season, if you want, this chapter closes. It feels like the happily ever after has arrived. Something feels wrong to David. I dwell in the house of cedar, verse 2, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Doesn't feel right, that, does it? God is in this temporary thing, and I'm in this permanent, luxurious house. It's partly a question of honor. David doesn't want to seem as if he is honoring himself more highly than God. But I think the main thing in David's mind is the fact that this is the rest at the end of the promised trajectory for him and for Israel. It's a really, really big moment. Here, it feels like Israel has arrived at that point where the happily ever after is over. All the peril, all the drama, all the fighting, all the wilderness wanderings, all the being slaves in Egypt and being brought out. Now it's arrived. It feels so appropriate that God should have a house then at the end of that long journey. That's a permanent settlement. That's settling down. That's not semi-retirement, if you want, but it's, we're there. It's done. He mentions his thoughts to the prophet, and the prophet basically says, I think you're onto something. But before David can even get a sketch pad out and start to scribble down some what might a house for the ark look like, God sends a message. Verse 4, that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. And as we see this message and we explore this message in our remaining time, we're going to have our eyes lifted to what God is doing. And if we have any sense of it at all, it should make our hearts absolutely sore. The first thing that we see in this message is an uncontainable God. Uncontainable God. Because God knows exactly what David has been thinking. The narrator hasn't spelled it out. We've been going through this little story. The narrator hasn't actually said, David in his head was thinking, maybe I should build a house for God. And we haven't seen that. But God knows. God knows exactly what's happening. And he speaks to Nathan, knowing what David is thinking. It's always a helpful thing to be reminded that God knows exactly what we're thinking. There isn't anything that's hidden from him. That's an important thing when you come to baptism, as we've talked to Johnny about. Because God knows exactly what our thoughts are. There's no point coming together and pretending anything, because God knows exactly what everybody is thinking. As God speaks here, he's fully aware of what David is thinking. And look, he challenges him. Have a look at verse 5. The message comes out from Nathan to David, and he says, would you build me a house to dwell in? That's what you're planning, aren't you, David? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've never lived in a house. It might be quite nice. No, I've never needed a house, says God. If you'd be reading 1 Samuel, Dagon is the one who has a house in terms of the divinities so far in the story. I've never needed a house. Verse 7, in all of the places where I've moved with all of the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of them saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? How come you've got one and I haven't? God basically says to David here, I don't need a house. I've never asked for a house. Do you think that if I wanted Israel to build me a house up until now, I wouldn't have said something? And although David is well-intentioned in the passage, he seems to be missing something big. And the point is not that God is opposed to a house in general, because that happens with Solomon. Something else is happening. I think what God needs David to see here is he is not a containable God. He's certainly not ready to settle down. This is not the time at which the happily ever after chapter begins for God and his people. I like verse 7. You seem very worried about how I might feel about not having my own house of cedar, David. the fact that he mentions specifically the house of cedar concern, I think is God saying, you know the stuff that you think honors you, it doesn't necessarily count for much with me. A little bit like David worrying because he has more followers on Instagram than God does. Doesn't really matter. But there's more. It's not just about honor. We mentioned earlier that time of prolonged rest for David and for Israel. And I think that David's desire to build this house really is a slightly misguided attempt to establish God in the land with his people. It's a good thing to want. It's what's always been promised by God ever since the time of Abraham. It's a good thing to want, but this is not it yet. As I said, God is not against the idea of a house in general. He's not even against the idea of cedar wood being used. You'll see that when you come to the temple being built by Solomon. So there's something specific in David's thinking that needs to be gently challenged. Maybe there's an assumption that God is done working. That after all of the long years, all of the decades of, maybe not decades, well, yeah, decades of David's life, but certainly centuries for Israel, he's got to the point where now it's all done. Peace. And God needs to remind David of who he really is. He is the great, uncontainable God. And this is not going to be a story about David establishing God. It is a story of God establishing David and Israel and way, way more than that. The story is not about you and me. It's important for us to remember that as we baptize somebody today. The story is not about our purposes. Our actions, our decisions even. All of this is about what God's purposes for us are. Because this great uncontainable God does have a purpose, and that comes out. The uncontainable God with an unfailing purpose as you keep going in the story. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He recaps for both Israel and for David. I took you, first of all, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And then look at verse 10. So there's what God has done for David, and then there's what God has done for Israel, and what he will do. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. Back in verse 6, there's the language of God guiding Israel across the long story. He recaps the time of the judges, and he kind of reminds them that actually, all of this way, God has been the one that has guided them. He is the one who steered all of that. This God who has a purpose that carries all the way through. And so arriving in this place of perfect eternal peace, that's not here yet. I know. I'm steering the whole conversation. I'm here steering the whole story. Because it's a bit like this, for the people of Israel, again, it's an up and down wavy story, isn't it? If you don't know about the Bible, really, and you've never really read it, if you just randomly jump into an Old Testament passage, there's a good chance you'll find people being pretty horrible, doing pretty nasty, violent stuff. There's a lot of that in the Bible, because people are like that, and certainly have been throughout history. When you read through the Genesis, and you read through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you read through the book of Judges, the book just before 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see people at their absolute most messy, most brutal, selfish and manipulative, violent, abusive. And throughout all of that story, throughout all of that history of Israel, God's purpose has remained constant. And what God wants David to see something of as he speaks is he says, I am the uncontainable God, bigger than any temple, bigger than any house you could build for me, so far beyond even Israel. And throughout the whole story, bringing you from the flocks and the whole story of Israel, I have a purpose that I am accomplishing. And that is still true today. God does not change. He is the same God now. What we can do, what's so amazing about being able to baptize somebody like we're doing tonight for Jonathan, is we're able to have our eyes lifted and consider all of the ups and downs of Jonathan's life. Times when he was far, times when it felt like he was close. Times when Bruce and Lois were thinking, what is going on with this boy? Other times when they were delighted with what was going on. Throughout all of those ups and downs, God's purpose has remained the same. We experience in one way, God works through all of it. The other day, just out here, I was walking past a dad with his little boy. He must have been about 18 months old. And the boy was walking along with one of those little wooden toys. You know those ones where there's like a wooden bear with two little wheels on and then a stick? And he was holding the stick and he was pushing the stick and he was taking it into this bit and that bit and this bit and that bit. And the boy was really only thinking about centimeters. No concept of what was behind him or what was ahead of him or what even was around him in terms of traffic and things like that. Just like, okay, over to the bush, you're going to bash this flower for a bit. And then go over here and there's a lumpy bit. I like the way it sounds when it goes over the lumpy bit. And that's all. And the dad was just walking alongside him, just nudging him along, bit by bit by bit. And if you look at the two trajectories next to the boy was like this. But the dad was just going steadily. Because the dad knew where they were going. And the dad knew where they needed to end up. And so all these little wanderings, the boy just sees those centimeters, sees those seconds, but the dad knew what was happening. And it's like that with God. He has an unfailing purpose that he works out through our lives, and not just through our lives and individuals, not just this church, but through the entirety of creation. And as we have the clouds above us part and we stare upwards, we see something of this vast, uncontainable God whose purposes are unfailing across the entirety of world history. God wants to lift David's eyes here. It's not about your purposes for me, David. It's my purposes for you. Earlier he talks about, I took you from the pasture. You were the eighth son of Jesse. Not even invited. Don't worry about the run to the pack. Don't worry about him. I took you from that. Facing Goliath, being the head of the bodyguard, running for your life from your own father-in-law, and then I brought you and I gave you the kingdom of Israel. David is concerned with honoring God. It's not honoring that I'm in a house and he's in a tent. Look at God's amazing words in verse 9. I will honor you, David. I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones on earth. I'm personally excited to see what purposes God has for you, Jonathan. But his purposes for you will always trump whatever little purposes you have for him. That's what I'm really excited about. He is the great, uncontainable God with an unfailing purpose. And what is that big purpose? Well, it starts to come out as we keep going through the verses. We start to see a kingdom take shape. God has an unfailing purpose to establish an undying kingdom. He says, I'm going to make you a house. He says that at the end of verse 11. And that's not two people get grand designs and two people arguing about who's going to be the project manager. No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. Something else going on here. He means a kingdom. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and I will establish his kingdom. We're going to think about the his later, but for now, just think about the kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What this great uncontainable God is doing, his unfailing purpose throughout all of world history is to establish one kingdom above all others. One that is not a dying kingdom. One that comes and goes like all the others across history. I bet we all have a favorite historical empire. People go back and, the Romans were amazing, or the Aztecs were amazing, or such and such. But when you go back across human history, the rise and falls of kingdoms is just constant, isn't it? You go back and you go to the British Museum and you see relics and artifacts of chunks of temples and chunks of palaces, and you look at them now and there's just people walking past sipping their coffee and not even paying attention. And at one point, these were the center of these great civilizations. And when they were at their peak, no one could imagine this civilization ever falling, ever being anything less than the dominant power. It's not just about the great empires, the British Empire, the Roman Empire, the Egyptians, whoever might be. It's about the societies, isn't it? About the people groups, about the cultural values that come and go. I think about our moment in time here in London. And the values that we have now, the political systems that we swear by, and we can't imagine ever sort of regressing from. All of these things, and we think this is what is tangible, this is what is real, these are the empires that we live for. And they're all dying empires, they're all dying kingdoms. The empires of this world, they come and they go, they hang around sometimes for a good while, they have a good innings, but they all die away. But what God says to David is that he is building something greater. What David really is concerned with doing is making the Israelite empire, which is starting to get foothold, that's going to be the one that's going to go soaring. God has something even bigger in mind. There is a greater empire that will rise out of the comings and goings of empire in this world. Something that will outlast not just all empires, but will outlast the world itself. This kingdom that God speaks of here is a kingdom that will be established forever. Verse 16, made sure before me, established forever. The word forever is a cheaply used word, isn't it? When we use the word forever, it just sounds like a long time. My little boy woke up this morning at 5:30. He was supposed to wake up at 6, and his alarm hadn't come on. Little son things comes up, and that's when it's time to get up. He woke up early, and then I sent him back to bed, and he sat there, stayed there for 10 minutes, and then came wandering out, and he said, "Why are you up? Mr. Sun hasn't come up." And he said, "It's taking forever." 10 minutes it had been. When the Eternal One uses the word forever, it really means something. When mortal people throw that word around, it doesn't mean a lot. But when the God of creation, the Eternal One of the universe, sends a message to mortal people and says, "This kingdom is a forever one," that means it's forever. That means it's truly undying. That means this kingdom is rising and rising and rising and will never, ever, ever die, will never fall. Across the culture that we live in now, across the world that we see outside, in the little details, in all the background, there is a kingdom that is being slowly but surely built by God. Across all of the centuries, people from every tribe and every language, every nation, being brought together in this one kingdom that is going to rise above all others. As Jonathan puts his faith in the Lord Jesus, he becomes a citizen of that kingdom. What an amazing thing to consider that mortal human beings can have an eternal future, an eternal citizenship in an undying kingdom. But that's what we see when the clouds pass and we lift our eyes to the great salvation plan of God. The uncontainable God with an unfailing purpose to establish an undying kingdom, and it all happens through an eternal king. Because as we go through the passage, there is one person that comes into focus, verse 12. Somebody that is going to come from David's line. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Someone will rise from David's line. At this point, we don't know exactly who that is in the story. Of course, with the benefit of the New Testament, we do. Verse 13, there's hints at what this one will do. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, he is the one who will make this forever kingdom happen. He is the one who will reign over that forever kingdom. It will happen through him. There's this language of house being built, and some of that is pointing, it seems, to David's son Solomon, who goes on to build the temple in sort of the next generation. But the scope is clearly way more than that, isn't it? Eternal throne, established forever. Solomon came, lived, died, and that was it. There's no Solomonic empire that continues. But this king, and look at verse 14, this king will be somehow God's son. In this world, David was a good king. He was not God's son. Not like this. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Who is this king that starts to emerge? David must have wondered. He's seeing this amazing thing that God is saying. We're going to see his response next time we come into 2 Samuel in a couple of weeks. But just think what he's thinking. Who is that person? It all comes down to that person. How can this person be both disciplined by God for iniquity, that's another word for sin, and yet also be one from whom God's love does not depart? Surely if they're a sinner and they're disciplined for that, then that means that the relationship with God is ruptured. But what is this person? It's someone who will enter into the story, who will be God's own son, but will be treated by God as if he's a sinful rebel. He will be disciplined through the mechanisms of human discipline, the rods of men. He will be punished by God for iniquity, and yet he will not be completely abandoned in that. His love will remain with him. And he will come to the other side of that punishment to sit on an eternal throne, on a kingdom that will never, never pass away. And of course, as we look at these verses, the person of Jesus just comes into focus before us. The mist clears and we see him standing before us, the eternal king, in whom is contained all these vast, vast promises of God. God's own son who comes to this earth and is punished, not for the sins that he commits, but for the sins that we commit. The one who's disciplined with the rods of men, and God allows him to die on the most horrific, horrific cross, as we thought about this morning. The shame, the scandal, the pain, the disgrace. God's own son taken from heaven to become nothing and suffer for us, for our sins, for mine, for Jonathan's, for all who've placed their trust in him. But God does not abandon him to the grave. God raises him up from the grave. This is what is represented in a few moments as Jonathan goes down under the water and comes back out again. That's him pointing to the Savior that he has in Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. And as Jonathan places his trust in the Lord Jesus and lives for him, Jesus' death becomes Jonathan's death, and Jesus' life becomes Jonathan's life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, okay, I can hear something of what Jonathan is saying. I can hear, see something of this. Big stuff. Jesus is important. I get that. I just want you to consider briefly what the world offers us compared to this. The containable gods of career, of relationships, the containable, manageable dreams that this world will give you, where you can say, I can control this, I can make it my own. God refuses to be put into a box because he is the great uncontainable God. He's the one who's made you. He's the one who sustains the life that you live. Every second that you take for granted is given to you by him. Consider the purposes that we have in this life that come and go and that we're constantly wrestling with. I have this dream. I have this purpose. And it's really annoying because all these people won't let me do it. And maybe we do it and then we just get full of pride and then it lets us down and then that's all over and the failing purposes will just be everywhere for us in this life. They will be everywhere for you, Jonathan, as you go into university and beyond. False dreams of things to live for that you will find fulfillment in, and then they will let you down. Think of all the kingdoms that die away over the centuries. Think of all the values that our society has now that think this is absolutely the truth. We didn't believe it 20 minutes ago, but right now it's really true, and then it'll be gone. No time at all. What kingdom do you want to live for in this life? If you're following the Lord Jesus, you belong to an undying kingdom. Jonathan, through faith in Jesus, you belong to an undying kingdom. Live as a citizen for that kingdom. Live like that when all the rubbishy kingdoms around you say, come and do our thing. And all of this ultimately is secured through this eternal kingdom. Perfect King, the Lord Jesus, who is Savior, who is Lord, and he's the one in whom Johnny has placed his trust. Have you placed your trust in Jesus tonight? Because as you lift your eyes and you see the clouds part and you see God's great salvation plan for this world, all of those promises, all of that future, all of that majesty and love and power is all gathered in that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the praise. Let's pray.